Westmount, we continue our worship. Now in the Word, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis 17 with me. Genesis 17. Picking up where we left off. We do continue this morning in our study of this book, and particularly this section, the account of Abram. The son of Terah, who was called out of Ur, Chapter 12, recall that, who we have seen obey Yahweh, yet forsake the voice of Yahweh. This Abram, who we've seen conquer kings, yet fear a king in Egypt. This Abram's journey after God's call has been winding. However, for all the ups and downs of Abram's early years, portrayed in these chapters, the summit as God's next covenant receiver following after Noah, the summit has remained. The account, since chapter 12, has slowly unveiled the promises salient to this covenant. The promise of blessing, think with me, was announced along with Abram's initial call. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The promise of land, a few verses later, verse 7 of that 12th chapter, then unfurled further. Remember chapter 13, 14 and 15. "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever.'" Then along with the blessing, the land, the promise of a seed, chapter 15. A son, chapter 15, 4, your very own son, from Abram's own body shall be your heir, and with that many descendants, chapter 15, verse 5, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Those promises, recall from that chapter, the 15th chapter, sealed with this ceremony. Remember the 18th verse of that chapter. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" So on that day, to a 75-year-old Abram, the covenant with Abram was cut. And with that, also recall, there was nothing yet asked of Abram in the text. God initiated the covenant. God gave the promise. God administered the ceremony, all of it Yahweh. However, while nothing was asked of Abram, the patriarch did respond. Remember his response, 15:6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." He believed. Thus, the biblical pattern was fixed, and it was launched. So we see here in the early chapters of Genesis, God's grace received by faith. God's grace received by faith. As we arrive at chapter 17 today, we return to the covenant context and now its implications. 24 years after that covenant was cut with Abram, it's now established. Let's look at chapter 17 and preview what we're going to look at today. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text and this opening of chapter 17, which we will behold today. Oh, Father, take these words and give us understanding, reception, and as we pray each week, hands and feet and the heart to live out this truth, we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we've noted a few times in our study of covenant, in essence, covenant is a relationship with obligations and solemn commitment to fulfill those obligations. Now, God's obligations have been progressively traced in Genesis so far. The obligation, think, to uphold this covenant, to deliver blessing, land, and seed. Here now, we will see the obligations of the other party, Abram and his offspring. Yes, Westmount, God's sovereign covenant work does not negate man's responsibility. Yes, Abram, as we'll see, has covenant obligations as well. And to be clear, not conditions, that would be contract. This is not contract, this is covenant. Abram's actions are obligations that flow from the covenant that is upheld by the superior Yahweh. This covenant is fixed by God. The other party may break his part, but God never does. He upholds it. The covenant thus remains. In fact, take notice as we work through this chapter, I want to fix this in our minds as we begin, the divine attributes of this covenant, and it really comes out in chapter 17, the divine attributes of this covenant. Yahweh calls it 9 times. He says, my covenant. This covenant is Yahweh's possession. 3 times, it's called an everlasting covenant. Men cannot broker such covenant quality, can they? Our covenants are limited. God's are eternal. And this morning, as sons and daughters of Abraham, by faith, we can say amen to that. Ingrafted sons and daughters, yes, we thank God that he upholds his covenant. We know our fear like Abram. We know our impatience like Abram. And yet we will see in a moment that human frailty does not excuse the human side. God does not, consider the opening verses we just read, he doesn't open chapter 17 with some accommodating statement on how much he knows Abram's good intentions. Or that he means well and that Yahweh can look past the Egypt thing, or let's dismiss with the Ishmael incident. No, there's no regard from Yahweh for such ungodliness whatsoever. Instead, as we'll see in this chapter, Yahweh brings human obligation front and center, and in a way we wouldn't expect. And as he does that, the covenant is here confirmed in this last stage of rollout, and that brings us to our first point, the covenant confirmation. The covenant confirmation. Let's read those opening verses again. Verses 1 through 3. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, and we stop there. As noted already, it's now 24 years after the covenant ceremony of chapter 15, 24 years. It's also now 13 years since the birth of Ishmael, which we looked at last time. Thus, Ishmael is now a teenager. And beloved, that is a lot of time that has passed as we arrive at this scene. And Abram is now almost 100 years old. By the way, on that, this 99th year of Abram will be a very lively year. All the events right through to chapter 21 take place in this preceding year of Isaac's birth, his 99th year. Isaac's birth will be announced. You'll have the events in Sodom, another rescue for Lot, another incident of deceit before a foreign king, and of course, Sarah will be visited, and she will conceive Isaac. And that's noteworthy for us as humans, because for us, that's a lot for one's 19th year of life. Is that not true? Let alone one who is 99 years old. And we're reminded that with God, nothing is impossible, Luke 1:37. And thus, we can respond in faith and trust to Yahweh, echoing not only as Abram, but Mary, who said what? Luke 1:38, let it be to me according to your word. Not forsaking the voice of the Lord. On the power of God and these incredible events that are about to unfold in year 99, see Yahweh's introduction in verse 1. Look again with me. I am God Almighty. Another I am from I am. Abram, I am your shield. 15:1 here. I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. There, the declaration of I am as shield, setting the table for covenant ceremony. Here, the declaration of I am as Almighty, setting the table for covenant delivery. And thus, similarly here, a specific announcement and a particular arrival. The improbable birth, humanly speaking, of Abram and Sarai's son Isaac. Consider, no 99-year-old man with a barren wife can make a son. Humanly speaking, it's what? Impossible. It's impossible. However, what is impossible for man is most certainly possible for, see it, verse 1, God Almighty, all-powerful God. The omnipotent God Almighty then, and that's setting the table here, is now ready to deliver on his promise. He has promised a seed from Abram's own body, chapter 15, verse 4, and that is indeed ahead. By the way, this name, God Almighty, appears later, also before promised delivery, interestingly, under Moses, another covenant head. And more, Yahweh links Israel back to this promise here. Listen to Exodus 6. Let me just read you the first few verses. Listen to the language. But the Lord said to Moses, remember Moses' call and the beginning of the events in Egypt and the deliverance. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a, note it, strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Then he says this in verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Verse 4, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. We see how that connects directly. That's exactly what we're seeing. In other words, I appeared to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in power. And then we know the events that unfolded with the birth of Isaac and so on. And here again, I appear in power as you are freed and will be freed from Egypt. Of note there, you recall in the context of that promise, God's promise to deliver God's people was tied to the implication or the implications of deliverance. Listen to this as we read back in Exodus again. Let me give you one more. It was the chapter before Exodus 4. Remember, all of these preparatory events and statements by Yahweh, Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, note this, why? That he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. In other words, my promise to my people is not just to free them. That does connect us to what we're reading here in Genesis. Yahweh is not just making a promise without purpose. Yahweh says, I promise my people with a purpose to what? There in Exodus, to serve me. Thus, what you see next in verse 1, now look at verse 1 of chapter 17, what you see now in verse 1 upon promised delivery should not surprise you. It wouldn't have surprised the Israelite reader. See it in verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. There it is. Walk blameless. In other words, your pattern of living, my people, your walking is righteousness. It's the same word used of Enoch and Noah. We've seen that already. Same word used, by the way, in Leviticus, required of sacrifices, that they be blameless. This is the demand of sacrifice and saints that walk in God's presence. Hence, it is not a surprise that it is the call later of Israel, Exodus 19, which we'll see, and the church, think of Romans 12 to give you one passage. Here then, as the covenant with Abram is confirmed, this too is appropriate. God states this blamelessness, this holiness, as Abram's obligation under this covenant. Look at verse 2. That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. That I may make my covenant, literally, that I may give or present or offer my covenant. Here the sense then is not let's make a deal. right? It's not that. It's not that it takes two to make this work. This is my covenant, says Yahweh, and I'm giving it to you, Abram. Your obligation now, Abram, is to walk fittingly in it, walk blameless, walk holy. Abram, this is not a condition on the holding of the covenant or it being cut or ordered and upheld. But this is, Abram, your own personal responsibility now so that the blessings would flow. In other words, as you must receive the promise by faith, you must receive this covenant confirmation in holy obedience so that the covenant becomes manifest. And that's it. This is no bargain. This is the covenant confirmation to all parties. And notice even in that Yahweh's sovereign action, verses 1 and 2 again, look at it, Abram, be blameless so that I, God's action, may make my covenant between us and that I may, end of verse 2, multiply you greatly. Divine enablement is the same. Abram's response then, while having no bearing on upholding the covenant originally, or essentially, his actions then certainly would seem to impact the timing of delivery. And we'll see that. Notice once more the response of Abram to that. Look at verse 3. It's stark. Then Abram fell on his face. Do you see that? This is one of two times in this chapter that Abram will fall on his face before Yahweh. The second one we're going to look at next week, and it comes with laughter and a question. Not this first one. This is Abram simply lying prostrate on his face before Yahweh. And church, we should note that to close this opening point. This is the only fitting response befitting the saint who would claim to be a covenant-keeping follower of God. This is the only response. This is the only response to one who would profess to have a relationship with God. God says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, so my promises to you will unfold and be made manifest. The character of Yahweh demands no less. We love the covenant relationship, don't we? We love it and we benefit by it. We really do love it, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying it as we should. We love the promises of God unfolding, don't we? But I believe at times we buck up against the blameless part, don't we? We buck up against our obligations. In fact, I would just submit this to you on this Lord's Day morning. Just think what's going on in your mind right now with the thought of you being holy. What excuse is coming to your mind of why you can't? As you'll see next week, there's no protest to this part. He questions, Abram says, the how of Isaac, but in terms of the outworkings of being blameless and obedient, he does not, and it's very stark. Of the question or questions Abram will ask, none of it is a protest against being holy. Christian, this is the covenant confirmation and more the economy of God. Beloved, read your Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, I want you to read it cover to cover. The call after promised deliverance over and over again for God's people in every administration. After God does his work, the implication, the obligation for God's people is to be holy, to live in light of God's sovereign work every time, be holy. We could go to many places, but we've already tipped into Exodus. So let's do that. Exodus 19, turn there to Exodus 19. And let's just see this in the very next one. And I want us to pay attention to the language as we read this. Exodus 19, the people have been freed, right? Think about the power of God manifest. The people are now gathered at Mount Sinai and listen to what Yahweh says, not just to one person anymore, now to a gathered people as we move from Abram to Israel. Listen. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Here are the instructions from Yahweh. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, you've seen what I have done, says Yahweh, all my action. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed, what? Obey my voice and keep what? My covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and what? A holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Beloved, such is the economy, not only, we think, with Abraham and Moses, but of the new covenant as well. This similar economy, consider your salvation. God's initiation, God's salvation, the promise of delivery, all God. And your faith reception then, your obligation and implication, what is it? Think of your New Testament, the call to walk blameless and to walk righteous in light of God's sovereign work. Matthew 5, 6, 7, Romans 12, 1 to 2, 1 Peter 1, we can go on. This is the pattern struck for God and his people. Over that is covenant confirmation. Let's go back to Genesis 17, move on to our second point, the covenant promises. Covenant promises. We'll read this next section. Let's pick it up in verse 4. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Kicking off these verses, you can't see it there, depending on what translation you have, is an as for me to start verse 4. In fact, a lot of translations have that. The ESV does not, but it's there. As for me, it's heading this section of Yahweh's obligations. And notice throughout here the emphasis on all that Yahweh will do. That's the point, verses 4 through 8, his work. As such, in a section, as for Yahweh, it makes sense that we return to promise, because promise is always God's work. Plenty, then, of promise restatement in these verses, promised offspring, promised land. And notice, while there's nothing new, there are more promise details given. Curtain pulled back a little bit more. For one, Yahweh expands the definition of the promise of descendants already stated. Remember in chapter 12, 2, Yahweh promised to make of Abram a great nation, that is Israel. Here, Yahweh promises that Abram will be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, let's be clear, this is not some spiritual Israel found in all nations with Christians, no. This is primarily nations within nations of Israel. We've already referenced this morning the 12 tribes, the ethnic lines that would have been very important ethnically within Israel. That is it more immediately, and we'll see that in Genesis, yet there's more here, far off, that would be immediate, far off. Romans 4 comments the promise to Abraham here, being received by faith, not only by faithful Israelites, but the faithful in all nations. Listen to Romans 4, as we return there again, I'll start in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. In other words, it's no longer God's work alone. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. And then Paul says this in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And who is that? Not only to the adherent of the law, right, to the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, the Gentile, who was the father of us all. In other words, through promise and by faith, the fatherhood of Abraham extends to those even in Gentile nations. And we Gentiles would say, praise God for that. Hence, Abraham receives a fitting name change. Look at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram, or exalted father, under God's promise, becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. And notice, Abraham now will father plenty. How? By Yahweh's enablement. Again, the emphasis here on Yahweh's sovereign deliverance. Keep reading verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. It is Yahweh who will bring the fruit and the fertility. Certainly not Abraham or Sarah. And that fruit would not only be numerous in quantity, but it will be rich in quality. So much so that verse 6, look at it, kings shall come from you, Abraham. Kings from the tribe of Benjamin, like Saul, but more formally, kings from the tribe of Judah, like David, the royal line. All Israel's kings that the Old Testament records flow from Abraham. So we mentioned before the kingly associations with Abraham, what Moses is doing, setting up this alignment here with Abraham. Well, here, that kingly association becomes explicit. King, says the text, will come from Abraham. And we'll see in the Old Testament from Judah. By the way, again, notice how in this covenant, we are now set up for a future covenant. Did you catch it? As Noah set the table for Abraham, so Abraham sets the table for David. Kings will come, and one of them a king of kings. This is the point of the genealogy in Matthew 1 that connects what? Abraham, right? David, and Jesus. Such are the covenant promises. Again, God restating here what he will do. The seed, the kings, all by divine power as God promises the who and the how. But the specificity of the promise doesn't end there. Look at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Just so much in that one verse. Yahweh unveils, look at it, a few other dimensions of this covenant established here. Number one, this covenant is established, what does it say, between Yahweh, Abraham, and actually one offspring. Your offspring is singular there in verse 7. This is to one son primarily and directly. And who is this single offspring? Well, if we were to preview next week, most immediately, it is Isaac. Look at verse 19, same chapter. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Look at what it says. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Isaac primarily, then descendants in view. But then look at 21. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. That's, again, most immediately. We get comfortable with this near and far that we see in the biblical story. But there's something more here, we'd say someone more here, and the New Testament again helps us with divine commentary. And for that, consider with me Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, commenting on this very thing. Paul says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And who is that? And to your offspring, who is Christ? So yes, the king at the terminus of Abraham and David's line, we referenced Matthew 1, is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the promised seed of the woman. This is the one that, whether it's Abram or Isaac, all pointing forward to Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the offspring. Yet see here, he stands as the one on behalf of many, as verses 9 through 14 will show. Secondly, the covenant is now termed, look at it, an eternal covenant throughout generations. Simply said, this covenant with Abram has transgenerational impact. This is not like a covenant between a husband and a wife, an earthly covenant between a husband and wife for a duration of their life. This is not a covenant only to the span of Abram's life, bound by human limits. No, says the text, this is a covenant involving Yahweh. And the attributes of Yahweh, and as we just saw, the promised seed, Jesus Christ, Thus, with an eternal partner in this relationship, the limits are accordingly such. Eternal. Eternal. And thirdly, we would mention, look at verse 7 again, at the very end of verse 7, coming on the heels of that everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. In other words, for you to be in right relationship as you should be. Jerry referenced this already at the Lord's table, that we live in an age where there are many gods, but only one true God. I think about 1 Timothy 4:10. There are many small saviors, but only one savior of the world. And the relationship with Yahweh is one that brings you into alignment with the true God and the true savior, because there's only one. And see here very clearly in this covenant, one of the blessings of this covenant is to be God to you. Because formerly I wasn't regarded as such, and we weren't in right relationship, but in this covenant we will be. And then in verse 8, we have one more promise restatement, most common. Look at it with me. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The land of Abram's sojournings from chapter 12, all the land that Abram could see and walk from chapter 13, and the land of Canaan described in chapter 15. That land, here again, not only promised, but promised now to Abraham as an everlasting possession. And by the way, in chapter 23, we'll see the fruit of his faith that believed that promise, right, of everlasting land occupation. And he would possess that land, that he believed that in faith beyond his lifetime, because again, God said it and he believed. The Old Testament goes on to show, however, Abraham's descendants taking the land, losing the land, repeat, that pattern unfulfilled even as Christ the King came, because the descendants rejected the King. But the prophets foretold, and the end of the New Testament reveals a time coming when the land will indeed be possessed by this seed and this son forever. All right, such are the covenant promises in this text of covenant keeping. Finally, the covenant sign. The covenant sign, verse 9, let's take in our final paragraph for today. God said to Abraham, as for you, you should keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Recall verses 4 to 8 for a moment. Recall, they were framed with Yahweh saying, as for me, and then that paragraph of Yahweh's obligations. Here, look at verse 9, the beginning, as for you. In other words, now your obligations. This is how it goes in verse 9. Is it you shall keep the covenant or our covenant? No, see it again, and we keep this language. You shall keep my covenant, you Abraham and your generations. And how shall you do that? In what tangible way in your lifetime and with your nation will you walk before me and be blameless? And it is this. Look at the end of verse 10. Every male among you shall be circumcised. The consecration of a body part. Circumcision, the foreskin removal of the male reproductive organ, the flesh being cut off. That's what's in view here. Yahweh says, verse 11, that this act of flesh, a portion of flesh being cut off, look at it, is a sign of the covenant. Speaking of the covenant sign, circumcision, not unlike the bow in the covenant with Noah, in the sense that signs triggered covenant memory, and by doing that, Yahweh took something in existence and he memorialized it. Same thing here. Of course, circumcision was already in view. Jeremiah 9:25 tells us the nations did it. It wouldn't have been foreign. And God takes something and he says, I'm going to put my memory to it. And very specifically why. We'll see that in a moment. Again, remember the bow, as we think of the covenant sign, was clear that it marked his remembering, a very public sign in the heavens, so to speak. They are very public for all to see and acute Yahweh's remembering. That's what his point is in Genesis 9:15. But this sign, the covenant with Abram, is very different. First of all, it was a very intimate mark. Why circumcision? Why was that the sign? Well, this sign on covenant males marked the member of seed transmission. However, as a vessel for that, it needed purification. Thus, the flesh portion had to be cut off. You can see the symbol pointing to the reality. And in that, the physical act marked the spiritual requirement, flesh separation. This is flesh separation. Yes, this covenant sign then served as a reminder, and here it is. Why this? That God's people are called to walk before God and be blameless. And to do that, there must be flesh separation. Thus, circumcision, even in Israel, came to represent consecration and holiness. Consider with me for a moment the well-known passage from the Mosaic Law on this. How the external is pointing to the internal by way of circumcision. Deuteronomy 10, you can note that. I'll start in verse 12, Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Listen, the language is all familiar, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Note where that obedience comes from. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to you, the Lord your God, belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples as you are this day. And then listen to verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, so here's the implication, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And be no longer stubborn. Thus, the covenant sign is appropriate for a people called to walk blameless from generation to generation as they await the coming of the promised seed. We see how the funnel continues to point toward the heart. External, right? Pictures pointing internally. And by the way, as we're connecting to the law of Moses, consider now with me the special meaning that the eighth day had as a day, listen, of purification after 7 days of uncleanness. Think of Leviticus 12. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then listen, she shall be unclean. How long? 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything, listen, holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Those birth purification rites, listen, are not because of inequality between man and woman. I hope you see that now. No, they differ because of anatomy and the differing flesh and birth impacts, especially with seed transmission. And as you consider that, see the need and the law behind the obligation. Verse 12, chapter 17, look at it. He who is 8 days old, there it is, among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Circumcision, see it now, was not relegated to ethnic sons of Abraham only, also foreigners, says Yahweh. Those, look at verse 12, not just of your offspring, Abraham, those bought at a price. those not of your flesh and body, but see it, those in your house, in your possession. And that's very, very important as we round the bend here and open up and look toward the rest of the biblical account, because it is for any, when you think about this sign, is for any and all aligned with this covenant head. Do you see that? Anyone aligned with this covenant head, this sign is for them. That is alignment, placement, Westmount, not based on nation or ethnicity. But look at verses 9 to 13 again. It's based on what? Obedience. Obedience. Based on right reception, a holy reception. And for all those, by the way, disobedient, right? Even ethnically, rejecting the covenant offer, look at verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Certainly, 8-day-old babies cannot disobey, right? It's true. But their parents can. And you say, how so? Well, the tune of how about an entire generation in Joshua 5 that failed to obey the terms of this covenant. The first, by the way, interesting in Joshua 5, we don't have time to turn there. The text actually says they didn't, that generation didn't obey the voice of the Lord. There it is. And that reveals that adults, even if parents disobey, one day, like the slave and the foreigner, would be faced with a choice of obedience and thus repentance. Or do they cling to their own way and the remnant of flesh? And while they did, says the text, they failed to cut off a part of their body, they would be cut off from the entire body because of that failure. Thus, see here the foreshadow of yet another covenant to come, the new covenant, given to the same children of Abraham. They received that covenant, and it was a covenant of what? Circumcised heart. There it is. And if we were to sum heart condition, as we've already seen previewed in Deuteronomy, heart condition, not externals, has always been the point in covenant keeping. I want us to consider as we close now again what Daryl read in Romans 2. Listen again through the filter of Genesis 17 now and what we learned this morning. Romans 2:25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. That makes sense, right? But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes what? Uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, why? Because he's obedient. It's not a matter of external work, says the text, right? It's a matter of the heart obedience. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. In other words, what a condemnation against the Jew, the disobedient Jew. And then 28, let's bring this to a head. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. In other words, it just does all the external things. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. That's not the point. 29, but a Jew is one inwardly. A Jew standing there for one truly of God. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, note that, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision, beloved, is a matter of the heart. It always has been, and it continues to be. And Abraham's descendants, by line in Israel, and by faith, Gentiles, could never fulfill their covenant obligations, really and truly. We'll see with Abraham, as much as he's obedient here, and we'll see that next week, there's still chapter 20. He's still a human. That is why the one offspring in view from the beginning here is very important. And who is that? We've already seen the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. His mission was to fulfill and enable because, friends, we can't. We can't. Right down to true circumcision of the heart, and we certainly can't do that. We're unable to do that. We can build up, as Jerry reminded us this morning, many things with our hands, but we cannot circumcise our heart. That is why his son came, Yahweh's son came to do just that. And he left us with a heart surgeon, the Holy Spirit, to do that work. And so under the new covenant, we are circumcised of heart. And by the way, that's why this law is no longer operative, because it was never about that. It was a pointer forward to the true circumcision required and now wrought in the new covenant by way of the Holy Spirit in the heart. That's the point. No longer required. Picture no longer needed because it's now actual. The circumcision externally in the old, simply a shadow and picture of the internal one in the new. The sign and the circumcision on our heart. Bought, administered, and secured by the great covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. Saints, he perfectly fulfilled the obligations. I mean, so much more we could say about this to close. It is to him. Covenant is to him, and he fulfilled it perfectly. Our obligations flow out of our place in him. But we are thankful that it is he, first and foremost, so that now in him, in Christ, as we already saw this morning, we sang, and we're going to sing in a moment now, it's to be found in him, the great covenant keeper, so that we can go and be blameless and holy. It's a wondrous thought as we close and we consider ourselves and we consider the Christ. Just a blessed, blessed thought. So let's do that. Pray with me as we rejoice at that truth and we respond in song in a moment. Father, we do thank you for the reality of our position in your Son, the great covenant keeper. We know the futility that we are left to outside of him. And, oh God, I pray, whether we are found in him and we have strayed and we need repentance and renewal, or those in this room that are outside of Christ, maybe considering Christ right now, that your Holy Spirit, as a surgeon, the soul surgeon that he is, would do the work that only he can do and circumcise a heart. So, Father, we leave all of that to you as the great initiator, the great saver, the great promise keeper, Father. We thank you that you are that, and we thank you, Father, that we can now respond as we ought with joy. Help us to do that now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.